So John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we begin our time this evening, let us start just by seeing what we have before us. This is the Article 5 of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that Michael did not say we were doing a different article, otherwise I'd be sorely unprepared for what is to follow. But this is what our article says. "The Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is of one substance, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God." There's a lot here. We cannot hope to cover it all. We will do what we can this evening. And so let's pray. Father, that Spirit who is at work among us, grant that he would be moving us so to speak and to hear, that we would be able to discern your truth as revealed in Scripture by this same Spirit, that we might delight in you more. Amen. As I began last week, good theology should lead to doxology. For those of you who aren't familiar with technical terms, good theology should lead to praise. And so the goal of these sessions is that we are rightly warmed by the truths of God as revealed to us in Scripture and in the articles and the creeds, as articulated, communicated, codified, if you like, clarified into clear language from Scripture, so that we can delight in who God is more and more. So the goal here, as we're listening and as I'm speaking, is that we should be thinking, how does this help us to delight in God? Well, our article, as you can see, is principally concerned with the full divinity of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. The full divinity of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Article 5 follows Articles 1 and 2 in using terminology which was codified in the Nicene Creed, which we've just read, to describe God's triune nature. One substance with three persons, differentiated only by their relations of origin. These are technical terms. We're going to explore them as we go. But I just want you to see these three things are core to Articles 1, 2, 5, and the Nicene Creed. Because the first goal, certainly of these early articles, was to make clear that the Church of England is not innovating on the whole of Christian truth. As the reformers sought to establish, as Cranmer sought to establish in this nation, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, he wanted to make clear that though he was standing in opposition to modern Roman Catholic teaching, everything that came before, everything foundational to the Christian faith, was indeed historic. And so this is the language that the early church used. This is the language Cranmer also uses. We see this. So blue is substance, pink is persons, grey is relations of origin. So you can see Article 1, there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible, and in unity of this Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Substance. Persons. Another technical word is subsistences. Persons of the one substance. One being in three persons. Article 2. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, so that's the person. Begotten from everlasting of the Father, relation of origin. The very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father. One substance. Second person. Begottenness as his relation to the Father. And so Article 5, the Holy Ghost person, proceeding from the Father and the Son, relation, again, is of one substance, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. As prayer, set prayer, collect for today, Trinity Sunday says, there is one God, not three. Though there are three persons in the one divine substance. These are complex things. We will be thinking about them a little bit more as we go. But just to give you a sense that there is historical continuity here between all these things. This is what we've just said. We believe in one God, one substance. The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Do not fret that it starts with one God, the Father. Because if you think of the Nicene Creed, I've skipped a bit at the point of Jesus, but for the sake of brevity. But we believe in one God, and in one the Father, and in the one Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods, it's one God, three persons. We can see that in that each phrase gives us a clear sense in which the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are united with the Father in their divinity. Jesus is described as light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as being with the Father and the Son, worshipped and glorified. Is he worthy? The Holy Spirit is. Though the focus of that song is the worthiness of the Lamb to open the scroll in Revelation. But the Spirit is worthy of worship and glory. We'll think about that more. But you can see here in the language of the Nicene Creed, 1700 years old this month, there is continuity in the language that Cranmer was using, language that the fathers were using, as they were seeking to communicate the reality of Scripture as they saw it. And the only thing that defines the persons of the Trinity, these subsistences from one another, is their relations of origins. So the first thing we must note in our article, as with all of these articles, is that they are concerned to sink deep roots into the history of Christian belief. Christians have believed what Article 5 declares about God not for 500 years as a strange product of the Reformation, but in the language of the Council of Nicaea, since 325 AD, and for the 2,000 years that they have been seeking to understand revelation from God. And so our article gives us this historical language that we must unpack as we seek to understand what it is telling us. But as we do that, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Now, I know that these terms might be a bit scary. They might sound a bit pointless, perhaps, especially if you feel like philosophy is a bit of a waste of time, and especially if it feels like it's a bit removed from the Bible. And that's quite understandable. But these guys, particularly at Nicaea in 325 AD, they were writing, a group of bishops, about 380 bishops, were writing, seeking to nail down the span of the truth of Scripture in opposition to people who were not quite putting the pieces together, if you like, consistently and faithfully. One writer describes these creeds, this language, as a pastoral gift to us to help clarify what sometimes in individual passages of Scripture, and even as we try to put them together, can seem quite obscure. Not that Scripture itself is insufficient or unclear, but that people down the ages have managed to put various scriptures together in various incorrect ways and to seek to lead the church in wrong directions. So Nicaea was specifically brought about as a response to the idea that Jesus was not himself God. This language is designed to help us to understand the reality of Scripture, not to replace it, certainly not to correct it, not to overwrite it, but to help us. So if these terms feel a little bit impenetrable at first, perhaps just consider that the scope of this task kept many people very busy for hundreds of years, and they worked very hard not to sound clever, not to publish books, but to help us to understand a little bit of the infinitude of who God is. That boggles the mind. So, these terms, substance, persons, and relations of origin, as we think about who the Spirit is. We're just going to revise probably what we've thought about in our sessions on Trinity a couple of weeks back, but it's never a bad thing to do. Substance is our first point, that's in the blue. It can feel a bit unclear to use that word these days. It's the technical word translated from the Latin and the Greek that was used by those who were writing, consubstantial, if you want to sound posh at the pub. But that's that. One of the problems with the word substance is it can sound a little bit like cordial. It can sound, you know, when we're thinking in chemically, I'm not a chemist, but it can sound like a load of stuff in a beaker, but those bits, there are separate bits to it. The idea is essence or being. So you've probably heard of God described as one being and three persons. Three persons in one being. This is the sense of substance. And our article tells us that the Spirit is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. He is not created. He is not less than God. There is a very clear divide in Scripture between the Creator on one side of a line and the creation on the other side of the line. If the Spirit is on this side of the line, he is not God. He is on this side of the line. He is the Creator. He is of one substance with the Father and the Son. He is not less than God. Neither is he another God that creates some sort of polytheistic scheme on this side. No, he is, as the language gives us, very and eternal God. The Scripture teaches that Father and Son, Augustine says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the inseparable equality of the one substance present a divine unity. That in their inseparable equality of their one substance, they present a divine unity. For one scripture reference to show how outrageous it would be to think of the Spirit as not God, based on how Scripture speaks of him, just think what it would mean if the body of Christ, our very bodies, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place in which we glorify God, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Paul continues, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? And then he says, honor God with your body. Augustine says of these words that it would be, quote, insanely sacrilegious to call the members of Christ, that is us, the temple of the Spirit, if the Spirit were a creature. That would be outrageous. Absolutely sacrilegious. No, God is one being. The Spirit is one in unity with the Father and the Son. For God to be one being means that his being is identical to his attributes, to who he is. He isn't just loving, he is love. He isn't just, he is justice and power, wisdom, goodness, eternity, majesty, glory, and on and on and on and on. All of these things he is. It's not just that he has them in his pockets, if you like. God is his attributes. And he is all of these things simultaneously. His power is fully loving, his love is fully wise, his majesty is fully just, and on we go. You cannot separate out any attribute of God from any other attribute of God. The Trinitarian madness, if you like, or the theological madness in the doctrine of God, of the idea that the Father is a horridly nasty man and the Son is wonderfully gracious, as though you could separate out aspects of God's character to different persons, is just, the Bible knows nothing of that construction, nothing of that idea. Because if you could count all the parts of God, he would add up to one. Because he is absolutely united in every aspect of who he is at all moments. Now you might be wondering whether I'm having a breakdown and just wittering for a moment there. Well, it's important to know this because it means that the Spirit is not a part of God, a subsect of God that has some spirity bits over here, but is not fully God in the fullness of who God is. No, for the Spirit to be God means that he is fully God, that everything that we conceive of as being of God, Father and Son, is true also of the Spirit. We can speak of the Spirit as creator, Spirit as gracious, as merciful, as just, as wise, and on these things could go. The Scriptures teach us that God is in three persons and yet cannot be partitioned off to any of these persons, as it were. But now we must come to that question of the persons of the Trinity. Well, Augustine helps us here because Scripture does tell us that the particular persons of the Trinity seem to be doing particular things in particular moments. It was not all three that was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified and on, but the Son. It was not all three that came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, but the Spirit. Nor was it the three that spoke from heaven, "You are my Son." But it was the Father's voice alone. And yet, and this is the hard to wrap our heads around bit, although just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are inseparable, so they do their work inseparably. So there is a sense in which we see in Scripture the Father does things, the Son does things, the Spirit does things. That might make us count to three and go three gods. But the way in which their unity so works is that though they might, the word is, it's appropriate, is that right? I forgot the note here. I think it's appropriation is the word, but forgive me for not knowing it off the top of my head. I've just gone blank there. Though they might attribute particular actions to one person of the Trinity, yet they act all together in every act of God in a way that we cannot quite fully wrap our head, well, or even slightly wrap our heads around. But if we're able to say that the Son came into the world fundamentally independently in his essence from the Father or the Spirit, you can see immediately, then at the very least, there are two essences, the essence that came and the essence that didn't. And that doesn't equal one, that equals two. Do you see? We will come to this more, or you can ask questions that I won't be able to answer later. But let us keep going for now. How does this work is a legitimate question. Well, they are one in that just as God's substance or being is identical to his attributes, he is love, he's not just loving, so too are his activities. Creation, redemption, revelation, mission. God is his actions, just as he is his qualities. God is described as pure act. There's no part of him that's sort of sat waiting to be picked up and used. He is pure act. I have the capacity to sit down. But there is a sense in which God in his divinity is potent. He's always doing what he is at every moment. There's not parts of him switched off or parts of him about to be turned on, as it were. And so in that, the Father, Son, and Spirit are doing their work inseparably at all times, to apply a created concept to the Creator outside of time, though they might attribute the work to one particular person or other. The only way that we can distinguish the persons is with our third term, with relation of origins. That's the same thing, isn't it, there, I think? There we go. The relations of origins. That goes back to Article 2 there. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father. So how do you define the Son from the Father? Not in what he has done, not in what he is like, but in who he is in relation to the Father. He is begotten, not made, begotten. The language of begottenness, particularly in the Nicene Creed, is sort of only born son. But of course, our concept of fatherhood requires that a son has a beginning, but Scripture teaches us that that is not the case. But that would be to go back a few weeks, and I don't want us to end up having to redo Article 3 next week because we've gone back too far. But suffice it to say, the logic that we have here in Article 2 about the Son, begottenness, identifying the Son in classical terminology from the Father, we see also for the Holy Spirit. But not begottenness, because we are not told that the Spirit is a son. There are not two sons. No, we are told that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son. This tries to pick up, this is an English translation of the Greek word that appears in John 15 and in 1 Corinthians 2. There, when the counselor comes, whom I, this is Jesus, will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. So goes out from is the word that we translate in our creed and our articles as proceed. He will testify about me. Again, we have not received the Spirit of the world by the Spirit, who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is the language that leads the fathers at Nicaea, Constantinople in 381, to speak of procession, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Our article follows in this idea that the only way that we can distinguish the Spirit from the Father is as Scripture has revealed him to us, not in what he does, not in how he behaves, if you like. You can't give him a characteristic of God that is particularly the Spirit's, and then, because then you start subdividing God out and you no longer have one God. No, the only way we can separate out or distinguish between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is we can say the Father is unbegotten. Unbegotten, because he is the Father. We can speak of the Son as begotten, the only born of God. And we speak of the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now that last phrase, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is a slightly controversial historically term, because in between the Council of Nicaea and then at the end of the century, there was a little bit of what we have to admit in the Western tradition, procedural failure. We can't imagine bishops procedurally failing at anything, can we? They agreed a very, very simple statement on the Holy Spirit. The original Nicene statement was just, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and then moved on to what could be categorized as the Holy Spirit's works, the formation of the church and other things, which we will come on to later. But between then and 381, the statement was unpacked, and the phrase proceeds from the Father and the Son was formally introduced without the agreement of both East and West. And the problem with this is there were slight differences of opinion in how to quite articulate the details of how the Spirit relates to the Father and to the Son. It's referred to often as the filioque, i.e. the Latin word for the Son, proceeding from the Son. The Son being the controversial bit. Does the Spirit come from the Son as well as from the Father? It's caused problems for Eastern Christians who argued that to include the Son's procession collapses the three persons of the Trinity into one big, indistinguishable mess. The Western view, however, sought to affirm that the Father and Son share the same substance with each other, and that the Spirit, and to reflect the broad scope of scriptural identification of the Spirit with both the Father and the Son. The Spirit can be spoken of as Jesus' Spirit, not exclusively the Father's. Francis Turreton, who is a heavyweight on things when you're looking for a fairly helpful answer, says, although the Greeks, that is the Easterns, ought not to have been charged with heresy on account of their opinion, that is, denying proceeding from the Father and the Son, nor ought it to have been the occasion of schism arising or continuing, which is one of the, not by no means the only, but one of the key disagreements between Eastern and Western Christians today. Still, the opinion of the Latins, that is, Western Christians, may be properly retained as more agreeable to the words of Scripture and the truer. Because there are texts that seem to speak of the belonging of the Spirit both to the Father and to the Son in the way that seems consistent with what we've spoken before about there being one substance, there being one divine essence, and that every person of the Trinity belongs within that one essence. These are not by any means earth-shattering issues over which you need to go home and lose your faith, though neither are they irrelevant things that we can glibly, you know, talk about as being pointless wastes of time, which some do suggest. But I hope that you've seen, just as we've begun to glimpse a bit here, that the theology of our article strains our minds towards the height of our Creator's radical difference to us. He is one eternal being of three persons distinguished only by their relations of origin. The Father is unbegotten, the Son begotten from all eternity, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. We can but squint up at his nature with great strain and difficulty, unable to grasp the whole, but having been given a great and glorious sight to ponder and delight in. I shared some of these thoughts with the 8 a.m. crowd earlier this morning, and the image that came to mind was that of a small child trying to wrap their hand around the trunk of a very, very, very wide tree. And they can't get really anywhere. Doesn't mean the rest of the tree isn't there. That's a bit of what we're doing as we try to wrap our minds around this technical language, which again is trying to wrap itself around these huge scriptural concepts that we have in Revelation. I will very, very, very briefly just scattergun for you a few things, or the key things, that the Spirit does. And then we're going to go to questions because we've thoroughly run over time. Because the Spirit is not just up there, not up there, doing what he does. He has come into his world on a divine mission to communicate and to serve us in some key ways. First, he reveals God's word through the prophets, the apostles. Scripture is one of the key works of the Holy Spirit. We have Bibles, most of us in our laps or in our hands or near us or on our phones. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing himself. And when he reveals himself, he reveals the whole of who God is through his word. We could talk about that more. The second great work, and this is a beautiful thing, is to make the objective reality of God's saving work in history through Jesus our own subjective experience now. Not subjective in the sense that we can all decide whether it's true or not, and that makes truth true or false. Rather, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. It's the Spirit who makes that matter to you this second. Wow. What a glorious thing. We could look at that a bit more if you want. This is a gloriously praiseworthy thing. There's a wonderful quote. I'm just going to read you from Basil the Great. He says, "What reason is there for robbing of his, the Spirit's share of glory, him who is everywhere associated with the Godhead? For there is not even one single gift which reaches creation without the Holy Spirit." Beautiful. This surely is why Paul believed that the gospel was salvation, or the power for salvation to all who believe, because it has God himself working in it by his Son, and now for us through his Spirit. And finally, everything he is to us as individuals, let this radically blow apart any 21st century self-centered claims of individuality. Everything he is for us as individuals, he is also for us corporately. We would not be gathered here but for the fact that we have not been built into disembodied appendages, but we have been built into one body. A body that spans time and geography, as we were thinking a little bit about earlier in our missions, the wonder of the gospel for all peoples at all times and all places. Well, if you've not got lost, then the Lord has been very kind to you by his Spirit in the last however long. We're going to skip our song and go straight in with questions. So if you have a question about what we've just been thinking about, do please put up your hand. Oh dear, there we are. Do please put your hand up and we'll get started. That's a great question. We have to maintain the distinction between the creator and the creature. Our souls are created, though in some way that is complex, our createdness is entirely dependent upon God, but in the sort of way that, say, a light is dependent on a battery. But the battery does not become the light by giving the light light, if that makes sense. That analogy probably doesn't hold water if we push it too far, as most analogies don't. But God is God. Creation is creation. We have the mystery in the middle of the incarnation that brings humanity in the person of Jesus into the Godhead in a way that doesn't muddle those two things up. As the Spirit comes to dwell in us, he is, if you like, you take that battery image, he is the source of all energy, i.e. the divine existence, in us, giving us personally all of the blessings of God to us, whilst still remaining distinct from us. We don't become demigods, you know, none of us are going to rip our shirts off and look like Hercules or anything like that, thankfully. But does that help? We've got to keep that creator-creature distinction to retain our orthodoxy there.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, James. Trying to understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You said there's no distinction in the Godhead from an ontological standpoint, but economically they are different. So I'm struggling with that difference. Because Christ says, I've come to do my Father's will, for example. So he's not doing his own will, but he's not the Father either. Not making much sense.
But no, that's
I'm trying to understand the fact that the Godhead has different roles, but it's one being.
Yes. Yes, and different people will formulate this in different ways. So I caveat that to start. But the classical understanding is we must start from who God reveals himself to be. So we have the divine essence that is simple, i.e. one part, you know, united in all of his parts and persons and passions and all that sort of stuff. That's where we get Article 1, he has no body, he has no parts, he has da-da-da-da-da. Therefore, so we have two terms. Would you like some more terms? The immanent Trinity, and you introduced the economic Trinity. The immanent Trinity is God in himself without creation. The economic Trinity is God acting in creation. And there's, whilst Revelation shows us that he reveals himself to us in the economy, if you will. So all of Scripture speaks to us. Let's take two examples, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Immanent. Right? That's true without creation. But then you jump to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And people have seen his glory, and I paraphrase and then forget what it says. That speaks of the immanent person of the Son, using Philippians 2 language, humbling himself as a servant, coming into the world economically, to use that term, coming into the world to work. We have to be very careful then to distinguish between when Scripture is speaking about God in his immanence and when Scripture is speaking about God in his economy. And this is where things get a bit complicated, particularly in more recent sort of decades. Some would say that we can conclude from God's economic works how he exists in his immanence. Now, classically, we would say that he will act in a way in the economy that is consistent with his personhood and his immanence as we see it. But if we go back to that basic idea again, that if there's one will in God, then all three persons of the Trinity are united and acting together in that will, in everything they do, though they appropriate to one person of the Trinity, in the economy, a particular work, without this is obviously the flip on the other side, without blending the persons into just one homogenous mess. And where we are safest then when we're looking at that is in the relations of origin. So the Son in his begottenness and the Spirit in his procession. So yes, you can take a text that says, you know, I've come to do the Father's will. But there are many other texts as well that make clear that Christ has come as the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is co-equal with the Father. And we have to ask in any given text, are we dealing with him acting in, or speaking of his immanence, or speaking of his economy? One of the challenges that comes up there as well is, however hard it is for us to wrap our heads around the immanence and the economy of the triune God, when we speak of the Son's work, we're dealing with the God-man. The way Augustine deals with this, because this is an early issue, you think, okay, the first big problem Nicaea solves, if it solves, if you like, is how can Jesus be God? And if Jesus is subordinate to the will of the Father, then that would be a fairly easy win, if you like, for saying that Jesus is not God. Augustine, as one of the early writers trying to really kind of grapple with these things, does not turn around and say that the Son's submission to the Father in his will, from the economy, so in his work in salvation history, is characteristic of his being begotten, his being the Son. Rather, he says that when he is incarnate, the Son of God, who is united with the Godhead in his essence, humbles himself to the point of a servant, and then so relates to God in the economy as a servant, i.e. as a creature. It is only really in the last 50 to 100 or so years that questions of whether the Son's, say, subordination of his will to the Father speaks of his relation to the Father in his immanence. Because then you take that back up to the Godhead and you have a Father and a Son who at least in theory could be in disagreement with one another. But more than that, in principle, you have, even if they're united, they have two different wills. There are two different, if you like, ideas of what's going to happen going on, even if there's conformity within the, you know, decisive conformity within the Godhead. So these things get really complicated, and Augustine spends all of about 400 pages kind of, well, no, he spends about 50 pages dealing with it.
De
Trinitate, yeah, the on the Trinity. So yeah, the whole of, I think it's book 1, chapter 3. If you want to go away and read that, his summary would be far better than mine. But he uses essentially that threefold. He has a hermeneutic tool that he uses where he says Philippians 2 helps us to see that sometimes Scripture is speaking of the Son in his divinity, and sometimes speaking of the Son in his humanity, and we have to distinguish between the two. And usually, context will tell us. If the Son is working out salvation, his purpose, his mission for salvation within the context of a text, that probably means it's speaking of his economy, economic work, rather than his ontological reality, if that helps. But I'm conscious that goes very deep. And if the rest of you haven't given up, the next question will make you. No, that's right.
It's something, isn't it, that we always have to hold in tension. It's another one of those things that we always have to hold in tension. Yeah, it does blow our mind, and I think, you know, that's part of our humanness, is that we can't fully wrap our minds around it. I made a note of something you said, James, which I thought was very helpful as you spoke into that when you were, I've just got to go and get to my notes section, sorry, because you said that Scripture gives us examples of of the different persons of the Trinity attributing work to the specific persons, and I think that's the important thing for us to remember in terms of how Scripture itself reveals the work, okay, in the economy, or to use that economic language, but and that's, you know, in my simple mind, that, you know, yes, I agree that they're all one. Can't get my head around anything else, but then when in the sort of roles or whatever, or the economy, the work that's going on, then I think, okay, well, what's a simple way of doing that? I think, well, oh, yeah, God is Father, but, you know, he is the creator. He's not, because we also hear that other people involved, you know, the other people of the Trinity involved, but God as creator, you know, the Son as the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Spirit as the Sanctifier. I mean, these are the simple things that I just keep my sort of. And I know I'm not saying that they're exclusively those, because we can see each of the people of the Trinity involved in each of those different things. But my first point is just holding that intention somehow, and just, yeah. So there was another hand somewhere. Sorry, I.
As you say, it's so hard to get our heads round all this and express it adequately. We'll never will, because we're finite and God's infinite. But we know in our own world, Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses just can't accept what we believe. So I would want to say that the best way to communicate, for me, is to express our testimony, who we are, what we believe. I I suppose, went to Sunday school like most of us and accepted God as Father, learnt about Jesus as the Son of God 2,000 years ago and what he did and ministered among us. But there came a point when you read the Bible and it was once a foreign book, but at some point it comes alive. Mm-hmm. The penny drops. Mm. What the words from the Bible come alive. And that, for me, is to express what the Holy Spirit is, making everything real. So that's just my testimony.
Thank you. Well, that's exactly that wonderful phrase of making the objective reality of God subjective to us. Yes, exactly. God is who he is. And the work of the Spirit is to apply that to our hearts and lives so that we'd be changed and we would delight in him. I think there's probably also a point to be made here, you know, that Scripture doesn't give us a Nicene account of Trinitarian doctrine. I want to caveat, I think Scripture does teach a Nicene account of Trinitarian doctrine, but we can't go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 and read a summary statement that is just a copy-paste of the Council of Nicaea. The Spirit could have given that us if he wanted to. So one of the things I think we've got to acknowledge is that what these bishops were doing 1,700 years ago is immensely important for defending the truths of Scripture as taught in the Bible. We'd all agree, whether we quite followed what happened in the last hour or so, that Jesus is God. How is another question. And in one sense, I don't want to encourage anybody to theological negligence or laziness, but we've got to acknowledge that not every journey is an essential journey, if that makes sense. So we can, as far as you have the capacity, I think, you know, Augustine says again, it is the highest goal of the human life to seek to contemplate God in the greatest possible clarity that we can. And these sorts of things help us, I think, to do that as we begin to wrap our hands a little bit further around that tree trunk we're never going to get around. And he says that is the end goal of all of human existence, just to contemplate the beauty of who God is more and more. To the degree that we each have the capacity and gifting and scope and availability, and also, Mike's got a question about there, not to feel bad if some of this just doesn't feel like it's pertinent at this time. It can be true and yet not be something that you have to be too concerned with at this moment in time. That's okay. So don't go away from here going, don't get it, and I can't be a Christian because I don't get it. Praise the Lord. We're saved by grace, not by our Trinitarianism.
Hi, James. I don't want to quote an individual verse at you, but I will.
Go on.
Matthew 24, verse 36.
Yep.
Jesus is asked, when will the second coming be?
Yep.
And he says, I don't know. The Son does not know. Only the Father knows. Now, if you're going to equate the Son and the Father, for Jesus to say the Son doesn't know, only the Father knows, is this related to what you were saying before about the Father being outside of time and the Son being, when he's a man, he's inside of time? Can you explain it to me, please?
Thank you. Well, just as the Son doesn't know, the James may also not know. But, yeah, I know. But I will give you the best I can. So this is speaking of... This is the Son incarnate speaking again of the end of the judgment to come. So this would sit well within the economy of salvation. So the works of God in creation to bring us relationally to him. And so I would say one of the areas that I'm weak on, because I think I had a lecture on it 2 years ago and I've not done any reading on it since, and that's my job for next year, is Christology, is how on earth is Jesus? That's the big question. I want to do that, hopefully starting September, maybe January, if I have to push it back because I've not quite got through Augustine yet. I'll have a much better answer for you in 6 or 8 months. Quite exactly how Jesus is fully divine and fully human, I wonder whether there is a sense in which he can be the full essence of humanity, of divinity, whilst being limited by his humanity. But again, you know, you were talking about the difficulty of language. One of the things I'm really nervous about here is the history of all of this sort of stuff has been so precisely communicated so as to make me nervous to just riff. I don't want to teach you something authoritatively that will lead you down the wrong path. If I somehow teach you by accident that Jesus can be fully God and yet not fully God in his humanity, that's a big problem. And I don't want to do that. But I want to say that, you know, we do seem to have here scope to see this is the Son in his servanthood speaking about the eternal work of his mission. Only the Father knows. There are other places in Scripture where the persons of the Trinity are used. So God is personified as one of the persons, but not to mean a specific person, but rather to mean the Godhead overall. So we can speak of God being the one to be glorified without excluding the Father, Son, or Spirit specifically from that sentence. It may well be here that the Father is mentioned from Christ as the servant human perspective, looking up and going, the Father who is God over all, not meaning specifically the Father excluding the Son and excluding the Spirit. Those are some question marks. I've probably fallen into a few heretical camps now, so rebuke me at the end. I know that doesn't give you an answer, but does that give you some sort of sense of how we might play with some of these and try and understand what it is that's being said here? Thank you, Mike.
In terms of the essence of the answer.
Sure.
Well, for someone to spring a verse on you.
Yeah.
And it's very hard to articulate, and I think we're constrained by language.
Yeah, oh, for sure.
Internally, you know the answer.
We're running out of time, but.
Sorry, I'll be quick.
Oh, dear. Yeah. Well.
No, it says somewhere in the Bible that Jesus said to get to the Father. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. And I think that I don't know what's going on with the microphones, I'm sorry. If there isn't one essence that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their triunity, then that makes no sense. No. So this I think makes really clear why Jesus has to be God and why the Spirit really truly has to be God. There was a whole bit I was going to do on how it makes sense that the Spirit is God if he is the one that confers God's grace on us. How on earth can a third party give us God's grace? How can a third party do the work of God to make us more like Jesus? In the same way, how could one who is not God be the perfect image of God and take us to God? Those might be some questions I'd ask your Islamic or JW friends. Audrey.
Just a quick one.
Right, settle in, guys.
It's not. I'm sorry. I'm disappointed that you didn't exposit the scripture that was read. And I just, you know, Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? Mm. Would you like to just briefly explain the work of the Spirit in
yes.
the rebirth
yes.
that Jesus is talking about that we have to have if we want to enter the kingdom of God?
I would love to, Audrey. Thank you so much. And, I don't know about that, but it is a glorious thing to end on, particularly considering that we rushed through the work of the Spirit. But one of the wonderful things that we see here, Jesus's question or statement to Nicodemus is, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What we don't see in the English, but we would see in the Greek, is that the word for wind and spirit are basically from the same root. So Jesus is giving us a play on words there for giving us a sense of how the Spirit works. Now, I love the language of the Nicene Creed describing, I think we missed a trick, someone write to Cranmer. The Nicene Creed calls the Spirit the Lord, the giver of life. When God reveals himself as the I am that I am, what he means by that is, I am the self-existent one. to use Trinitarian or Nicene language, I am the essence, the source of all existence. I am source, everything else is from source. Creator, creature. The Spirit is the God who is the source of all existence. And he, like a wind, is breathed out. That's another way of translating the word, translated as spirit. Is breathed out by God. That's the procession language, proceeding on us. Turning hearts of stone. Actually, I will just go back to that bit from Cranmer because it's beautiful. From hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Here you go. This was the original in the 10 out of 10. The grace of Christ or the Holy Ghost by him given doth take the stony heart away and giveth an heart of flesh. You go through the Old Testament. That is right out of Ezekiel chapter 36. The valley of dry bones. God gives life to these dead people. And he says the Spirit will be the one who will transform hearts to rejoice in who God is. And I think that we see there an illustration of that wonderful thing that happened right back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. How was Adam given life? God breathed into him a spirit. And we, in Christ, by trusting in him, are gifted the Spirit to renew us and transform us. He brings us to him, to trust in him. As I said before, nothing that we have relating to Christ and nothing we will receive relating to Christ, from faith to, I don't know, courage to go overseas and proclaim the gospel to a tribe that's never heard it, comes from the Spirit. All of it. It is a gift of God. Has that answered your question to a sufficient degree? Well, praise the Lord.
A great place to wrap it up. thank you for your questions. We do need to wrap it up here. I'm going to suggest we finish with the grace. Should we just say the grace together? If you're not familiar with it, don't worry. Just listen to the other people who might be familiar with it. Maybe pick it up. But these are great words to say as we close our time together. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ
And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Before you go, James has given you some recommended reading. If Augustine seems a little bit too... Sorry? Oh, go on then.
Two just slightly simpler things, because I'm not expecting anybody to read Augustine.
Great.
A really, really, a slightly technical book, but it's really short. The Trinity, An Introduction by Scott Swain. It's phenomenal. It's only 120-something pages. This is hard stuff, so it's really, really, really good. And even better, because it's for normal people. This is in a series of two. One is called None Greater, which is just about God and who he is in all of his fullness. This is called Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett. I listened to it first time around on Audible. It's eminently listenable. And I think anybody who enjoys reading a crime thriller will find this surprisingly easy to read, given the subject matter. Sorry.
Great, thank you. Go well. We'll see you next week for Article 6.